Amen and amen. All right, we are continuing in our study on Hannah, a faith that follows through, and we have kind of turned our eyes from Sister Hannah to the high priest Eli. Last week we met the high priest, and we looked at the privilege and responsibility that he had of being high priest. First, he had to provide leadership, and we talked about the fact that we're all leaders. The question is who are you leading and where are you leading them? But every single one of us are leaders, and he was a leader. He was a leader of people in the nation of Israel in the area of worship. He was to promote faithfulness to the process. God had given the nation of Israel a very succinct, orderly process by which worship was to be conducted, and it was Eli's responsibility to promote faithfulness to that. Thirdly, he was to protect the process. Not everything inside worship is dogmatic and rigid. We talked about that last week. If you're my age, church has changed a lot. And just the way we do church and when we do church and how we do church and all these things, we've changed a lot of things. However, there are some things that are non-negotiable, non-changeable, and it was his responsibility to protect and promote those, even as it is today. And then lastly, to protect, to train up young Samuel, Hannah's son. You remember she had brought him there and dedicated him to service to the Lord. And now he has this young charge that he needs to teach, instruct, and protect. We also met Eli's sons and learned a little bit about them. Let's read that passage again, shall we? Beginning in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord." That is a terrible way to be introduced. My heart would absolutely break if God saw fit to remember me, include me into his eternal word, and this is what is said of me. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." "And the custom of the priests with the people, when a man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And then he would thrust into the pot or the kettle or the cauldron or the pan or the pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest the meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." So these young men who are placed in a position of authority, an underling, as it were, to Eli, but have a same responsibility and the same privilege, were abusing that privilege and abusing the people by which they were called to serve and to lead. We also learned about the origin of the priesthood. Where did this come from and why? And we talked about the tabernacle, and we're going to go there this morning. And we talked about the seriousness of worship there. If you remember, the first high priest, Aaron, the older brother of Moses, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, his oldest son and second oldest son, were there, and they were serving the Lord, and they were serving alongside their father. And for some reason, we're not told why, they stepped out of the prescribed, required process that God had given the nation of Israel, and God required their life. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. And last week, we talked about the fact that what God says, he means, and what he means, he says. And we discussed all of it being very briefly, was this fair? And we had this discussion in the 9 o'clock hour. Well, first of all, life's not fair. And second of all, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And he takes sin very, very serious. So with that being said, did everyone bring your passports this morning? Reach into your pocket. Is it there? Reach into your purse, your backpack, wherever you may have it. Jeff, do you have yours? It's a virtual passport. I'm confident everyone has one. And so we're going to take our virtual passport today, and I'm going to invite you to join on a journey with me, shall we? Let's just close our eyes for a moment and imagine if we were. We've all climbed on a Greyhound bus. I know that sounds old. And we've gone over to DFW Airport, and we've climbed on a plane, much like the plane Jeff just got off of. And we've checked our documents, and everyone brought just the right amount of luggage, not too much, not too little. No breakables, no liquids to be spilt. And we climb upon an airplane, and off we go. Oh, let's just call it 10 hours. We arrive in an ancient portion of our world. Now let's open our eyes. We arrive in what's known as the Middle East. Now, this is a portion of the Middle East, and on the left of the screen, you see Egypt. And can anyone tell me what that green patch is and that green thread running top to bottom in Egypt is? Anyone know? Huh? The Nile River. Thank you. If I had candy, I'd go. That's the Nile River. That is the lifeblood, as it were, of Egypt. And then we know that the nation of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and God set them free, and they crossed the Red Sea down at the bottom right of the corner, and they entered into what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Now, Saudi Arabia, in this particular area, the Sinai Peninsula, is a real place. Not a lot of people go there for vacation. You know why? Because it's hot, and it's dusty, and it's beautiful in its own way. When the nation of Israel departed Egypt, experts say that they numbered somewhere between 1.5 million and 2 million lives. And they go in to this area. And here's an overlook. I've had the chance to see this. And like I said, it is beautiful in its own way. But it is also rugged. And if you were to look at this and you would say, well, let's see. Do you remember that green patch in Egypt where there's trees and water and all those things? And there's this. No air conditioning. No cell coverage. It's a place. Well, it's in this place that God is preparing the nation of Israel, his chosen people, his covenant people. He is beginning to build this nation into a nation. And part of this is to establish a process by which the nation interacts with God through worship and celebration. And so God designated a place. And in this place, it would be in the center of the nation of Israel. There would be a place. And in this place, there would be a building. And in this building would house the physical presence of God on earth. Now, God is not limited by this presence, but it is a place by which God would indwell. It was a place where when the nation of Israel says, where's God? They can look over there and there's a physical representation of God. Where's God? Well, God is everywhere. But where's God? Well, he's there. And we even do this in our modern day context, don't we? Churches typically look different than other buildings. You will not mistake ALF for Schlotzky's, right? And it's so unique and actually designed like a tent. It's so unique whenever I talk to someone and they go, oh, you're a pastor. And I go, yeah. And they go, really? I go, yeah, me too. They go, well, what church do you go to? I said, Authentic Life Fellowship. And 9 out of 10 go, well, where's that? And I go, oh, well, we're the church that looks like a tent next door to the bowling alley. And they go, I know exactly where that is. Why? Because it looks like a tent. So God had created this location for a purpose. Primary purpose was this, that his people would know where to look when they needed to see him. And we still have that today. And the buildings that we call churches, Now, some are more ornate than others. Now, can we all agree the outside of this beautiful building doesn't do the inside justice? One of the places I love to be when our new friends come in is at one of the doors, because inevitably they walk in and they do this. Oh, wow. Because the outside doesn't prepare you for the inside. So God creates this place called the tabernacle. Later, we visited it in Shiloh when we were with Hannah. But this is an important place. And so here's an artist rendering. So it was so important. It was to be in the center of the nation of Israel. It was to be the capital building, as it were. And the nation of Israel was to organize itself around this location. God had instructed for three tribes to house themselves on each side of the tabernacle. And he went so far as to instruct the people that the opening of their tents in their tribe were to face the tabernacle. Why? So that you're always facing the presence of the Lord. Because the presence of the Lord was to be the central focus of life. Everything orbited around that. Now, back in the olden days, people used to think that everything out there rotated around us. There's a story in the Bible Josh and I were talking about, and it said that the sun stood still. Well, we know today, because of science, what? The sun doesn't orbit. The earth orbits. So for the sun to stand still, what? The earth stopped. The sun didn't stop. The earth stopped. So God wanted these people to understand that their lives should always be focused and always revolve around the presence and the worship and the processes of God. Now, there used to be a day in America, do you remember them? When our lives and our communities tend to orbit around the church. I remember a day when no homework was given on Wednesdays. There was no extracurricular activities. Why? They didn't want to compete with Wednesday night church activities because they orbited around the church and the church's ministries. And I can remember as a younger believer, I would spend somewhere between 15 and 20 hours a week at church. And some of you are going, well, good Lord, this hour and 15 minutes is almost more than I can take. No, really. And can I say this? I loved it most of the time. Can I just say this? This isn't a jab. This is just a statement. If we wrestle to give the Lord only an hour and 15 minutes of our week, we're struggling. I mean, you spend more time figuring out what you're going to eat for lunch. I'm just saying. We spend time with what's valuable to us. Just saying. And so God had created this place in the center of his people, and there was to be this constant interaction between God and his people. And that's us today. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. There should be a constant interaction. The challenge that we face today in our very segmented and departmentalized world is this. If we're not careful, we put God over here in this box. Well, where's God? Well, he's in the 10 o'clock to 11:15 box on Sunday. And I'll catch up with you there. When the truth is God's in all the boxes. And he wants to be influencer of, guider of, protector of all the boxes. But if we're not careful, and can I say this? I'm the chief of the sinners, okay? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about us. If we're not careful, well, God says no. He says, I'm in the center and I want us in this constant interaction. It would have been a beautiful thing. It would have been a powerful thing. It would have been a comforting thing. Now, let me also say this. If you recall, a couple weeks ago, we said that every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Well, not every Jew is a devout Jew. So to have there would be those that were more devout and intentional and interactive, and then there'd be those that are less. There's even those today. If you were to go with me to Israel, you would see those that are very devout. You'll see them. They're wearing the very conservative garb and all that. And then you can go in Tel Aviv and you can find people acting just like they act in the United States. You go, hey, are you a Jew? And they go, yes. And you go, well, I didn't think Jews acted like that. They're secular and those sort of things. So let's begin our journey. Few facts. 50 chapters of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible discuss the tabernacle. It's discussed a great deal. Can anyone do the percentage of math? What percentage is 50? Anybody? We have any brains? I can't do it. Is it? About 5%? Look at the brain on that guy. All right. And the tabernacle would have been a big place, but to us it's really kind of a small place because it would fit in half of our modern-day American football field. So it's kind of a big place, but it's not a huge place as we think of huge places. The tabernacle was built using expensive materials, gold, silver, bronze, precious wood, and rare earth. In modern terms, it cost about $1 million. And in modern terms, that's cheap. Do you know what it cost to build something in Greenville, Texas today? Oh, it starts at $1 million. You can't turn dirt without $1 million. Now, understanding that the nation of Israel, during the Exodus, acquired these things in various ways, shall we say. And they made offerings to the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Israelites were so generous that they gave more than they needed. So generous that Moses had to tell them, stop giving. This is an instruction not given in the modern church. Look at this, chapter 36. So Moses gave the command, and this message was sent through the camp. Men and women, do not prepare any more gifts for the sanctuary. We have enough. So the people stopped bringing their sacred offerings. Now, Josh, can you imagine some Monday we come in and we just go, we've just got enough. And we put out a Facebook post, hey, can you guys just stop giving for a little bit? The bank called and said there's not enough room. Anyway, but we see the generosity, the faithfulness of God's people to God's process, and God did great things with it. Now, here's a very rudimentary sketch of the tabernacle. Now, a few things that you'll notice is it was an enclosed encampment. Now, those were not solid walls. Those were fabric all the way around the tabernacle area. It was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And the gateway, the entrance to the tabernacle grounds and the entrance to the tabernacle, as well as the entrance into the Holy of Holies, always face east. Now, the tabernacle was a mobile worship site because the nation of Israel had to move. You know why? They're in the desert, and they're going to be there a little while. And so it is a mobile worship center. Now, for those you may not know, and especially for those of you who are new, 50 years ago when this building was designed, the architect had the tabernacle in mind. I did that. That was awesome right there. The goal was to create an appearance of a tent. And they wanted to give that appearance to such a degree that if you look in the woodwork along the walls and up the ceilings, all of the nails in the woodwork are left unfinished. And the intention was to give the appearance of what? The ability to take it apart and move it. And so when you walk in here, the architect and the people of that church 50 years ago wanted this to hearken back to the tabernacle. And so you get the privilege of worshiping in a very unique space. And I could just say this, it's 9.5 years now. It's still new to me. Every time I walk in here, it's still new to me. And so today, we're going to begin our journey. We're going to go from the east to the west, and we're going to begin at the entrance to the tabernacle grounds. We're going to visit the altar for the burnt offerings, and then the bronze laver, and then we'll go into the tabernacle, and we'll work our way into the Holy of Holies. So let's begin that journey, shall we? The gate of the court. Now, this isn't a big place, but it's a fairly good-sized place. And unlike modern-day rules, they didn't have to have a minimum of fire exits and entries. God said there's one way in and one way out. It's the gate of the court. You remember? What direction did the gate of the court always face? Anybody remember? East. And so there's the gate of the court. Always the way in, always the way out. Every day, regardless of where the tabernacle may be residing. So let's look at the gate of the court. The ability of sinners to approach God does not come easily. God did not make it difficult, but man disobeyed God and fell under his anger as rebellious creatures. Why do we have the tabernacle? Because we're sinners. And that goes all the way back to our spiritual ancestors, Adam and Eve. I almost said Batman and Robin. Well, I don't know. I mean, that just fell right out of the sky right there. Adam and Eve. I almost said it twice. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. And from the very beginning, and I'm going to step back just a second. This morning in our Sunday school class, we discussed the fact that Adam and Eve sinned, and God says what he means, and he means what he says, and sin is a serious thing. And God put them out of the garden, which was heaven on earth. But one of the things you'll notice, if you'll read closely, was one of the first things Adam and Eve noticed when they had sinned was that they were not clothed. And when God set them out of the Garden of Eden, judged them, he gave them coverings for their nakedness, animal skins to cover themselves. A foreshadowing. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God took the life of an animal to provide the skin coverings for Adam and Eve. Because why? Of their sin. When did God begin the process of restoration of humanity to his holy self? From the very beginning. Now, God was not taken by surprise what happened in the garden. God wasn't like, holy cow, I didn't see that coming. God always had a plan of redemption for humanity. And you might be sitting there saying, Jimmy, then why was God so unfair that he would put us in a garden and he would tell us, you can have everything, but that one tree? Well, God, what does everything mean? Well, everything means everything, but that. Well, we know the rest of the story. Can I say this? You can never force someone to love you. Love is always a choice. Amen? Oh, you guys aren't believing that at all right there. You can never force love. Now, you might be able to force submission. We see that. But love's always a choice. I'm getting a little overclipped right now. You got that paper ready? Love's always a choice. Why did God say not that? Because God wanted Adam and Eve to love him enough to choose to be obedient. Love's always a choice. And actions always evidence love. Talk is cheap, isn't it? It's real cheap, especially during political season. I didn't say that. The tabernacle and the altar dedications remind us of protocols required for people to come before God. We cannot merely walk into God's presence due to his holiness. God is holy and we are not. You don't get just to stand there. It's like the Oval Office. Never been there. I'd like to see it. Kinda. I've seen the mock-up. If you haven't been to the George Bush Library over at SMU, you should do that. For one, there's an Oval Office there, and it's really pretty cool. And they'll let you sit behind the desk. But you know what? You can go to Washington, D.C., and you can walk up to the fence, but guess what? You don't get to just walk into the Oval Office. Why? That's not your place. We see as we go through this journey that we had that place, we had that freedom, we had that liberty, we had that invitation in the garden, but we forfeited it because of sin. Oh, but one day heaven. I get ahead of myself. But humanity can become so proud that we think we're doing God a favor when the truth is that God would even, I'll say it, tolerate us. It's God's grace to us. The brightly colored 30-foot-long curtain stood out from the plain white linen curtains on all the other sides of the courtyard. So here you have plain white linen. Ladies, can you imagine keeping it clean? And then you have, boom, 30 feet, and we're just going to call it three sections, 10 feet wide, of curtain. The gate of the court. How do I get in there right here? Is there any other way? Nope, there's one way. Which way? This way. What if I'm going to go in that way? No, you're going to go in this way. Why? Because that's what God said. God says what he means. Everyone from the high priest to the common worshipers entered and left through this single opening. You say, well, of course, because what? There's only one way. No, you don't understand. One of the beautiful things about Christianity is this, is there's no hierarchy. There's no better than, less than. Jeff and I have had the privilege of going to India, and in India, they have the caste system. And it simply means this, wherever you're born, that's where you stay. And if you're privileged to be born up here, life can be really, really good. But if you're privileged to be born down here, life is a living. And you know what you can do to change that? Nothing. Nothing. Do you know one of the reasons Christianity is so appealing in that nation is this? Because everyone enters in the same way. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Your sins and my sins, they might be different sins, but they're both sin. I had an incredible conversation this week. We were talking about sin. Imagine that. And we were talking about the degrees of sin. There's the big gorilla sin, and then there's the little bitty baby gorilla sin. And I said, well, see, that's the challenge. I said, mankind sees sin like this. Our judicial system is set up that way. It wouldn't be right to give the death penalty for a parking ticket. But in our world, there's varying degrees of sin. There's the little white sin, and then there's the, you know, and you, depending on who you are, that great big sin might be different things. It might be Hitler. I don't know. And so we measure. And that's what we do. So we walk around our world and we go, well, my sin's not as bad as his sin. You know why? Because he does these sins and I just do these sins. No. You see, God looks at him like this. They're all the same. Sin is sin. Now say it with me. Is sin. And to enter into this place of worship, there was one door in and one door out. And guess who passed through that door? Everybody, whether it's the high priest or whether it's just one of the priests or whether it's just the best guy in town or whether it's that guy, to come to the Lord, you all come through the same process and the same gate. The colors of this distinctive entrance were not by accident. God chose colors for a reason. Let me just say this, that very rarely will you ever see God work in the midst of chaos. God is an orderly God. The Tower of Babel is one of the limited ones. The colors meant something. Well, first, there was blue. Blue stood for the deity, meaning the court was a place of God. Blue. Purple, a difficult and expensive dye produced, was the sign of royalty. Purple was very difficult to produce. We see red. Red symbolized blood, the color of sacrifice. White symbolized holiness. And you remember, what was the color of the rest of the walls? White. The courtyard fence made of white linen enclosed the holy grounds, and the priests wore white linen garments. The walls were white linen, and the priests wore white linen. The tabernacle gate of the court was easy to find and open to any repentant Israelite who wanted to enter and seek forgiveness of God. Who could enter into the temple, into the tabernacle grounds? Anyone who was seeking forgiveness. Who can enter into the doors of Authentic Life Fellowship? Anyone who's seeking God. No matter from where you've come, no matter what you've done, if you're here seeking the Lord, those doors are open. And I'll go so far as to say this. The day that those doors are not open to anyone who seeks the Lord is the day I'm not here. And secondly, it's the day they should be closed to everybody. Why? Because sin is sin. Now, the brazen altar, and we're gonna hit it. Yeah. Guess what? We're not going to get as far as I thought we would. But our second station is the brazen altar. Now this, you know, and I'm not trying to be quib here. I'm trying to paint a picture. This would be like the largest grill you can imagine. Okay? This was the place where burnt offerings were offered to the Lord. Now the Lord had told them that the fires in this altar were to never go out. And you say, well, why would that be? Well, partly because the judgment of God never stops. The symbolism. A person entered the court entered through the gate of the tabernacle. The first thing he would see or she would see was the brazen altar. He reminded them that they were not worthy to approach holy God without first offering a blood sacrifice for their sins. So if you can imagine, in the back of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, the physical representation of the presence of God. And you walk in, and the first thing you see is this large, burning altar. And it is a reminder of how heinous sin is. And you go, well, how does it remind us of that? Well, this is where the burnt offerings were made. God ordered that it should not go out as it received the offerings. Now, here's the offerings. The sin or guilt offering focused on paying for the sins as an atonement. The burnt offering represented a complete dedication and surrender to the Lord. The burnt offering was consumed in total. There was nothing left of it. It was symbolized your complete dedication and surrender to the Lord. There was nothing left of it. When you surrender yourself and completely dedicate yourself to the Lord, it's the absence of you and the fullness of Him. There was the grain offering that was given to the Lord in thankfulness. Now, this was a more symbolic offering. A handful or a portion of the grain and other items would be cast into the fire and be burnt up. The remainder of it would be given to the priests for their provision. And then the peace offering symbolized fellowship and peace with God. The meat of this sacrifice would have portions shared with the priests, the worshipers, and the guests. You remember Eli's sons who were, what, worthless? It was in this place where they showed their discontent and their prideful arrogance. There was a process, and they would try to supersede the process because they felt like they were better than the process. And so it was in this area that they were speaking about. Now, each day, So each day, a representative of the 12 tribes would come to the tabernacle and make an offering for the 12 tribes each day. And they would bring the identical offering. So there'd be 12, and then you'd start over, 12 and 12 and 12. How many days? Every day. Why? Because sin is real, sin needs to be atoned for, and God's judgment doesn't turn off and turn on. And so, real quickly, here's what they would bring. The sin offering was made up of a male goat. A peace offering was consisted of 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 yearling male lambs. The grain offering was a silver dish full of fine flour mixed with oil. And the burnt offering was 1 gold pan full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, and 1 yearling male lamb. Now, that's a lot, isn't it? And this is every day. Can we just say that together? Every day. God set up a system of individual sacrifice for the Israelites to impress upon them the seriousness of sin. He required that the person offering the sacrifice lay their hand upon the animal to symbolize that that animal stood in their place. Now, I want to keep this PG. So when you would bring your sacrifice into the tabernacle, you would be required to lay your hand on that animal. And then you were required to make the coup de grace cut. Now, if you don't know what that means, it's the cut that would have, that will end the animal's life. You, it is giving its life for my sin. And then the high priest would prepare it for offering. Now, let me just, like I said, don't want to get too hard off in this right here, but let me just say this. What color of clothing did the priest wear? White linen. Are you able to imagine in your mind's eye what this portion of the tabernacle must have looked like? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, or however many days are in the Jewish calendar. Why? Because sin is real, sin is heinous, and sin must be atoned for. You say, Jimmy, that's gross. Yeah, it is. You say, Jimmy, I don't want to hear about that. I don't either. And that's part of our problem is sometimes we get so lost in our grace that we forget what sin is. It's a heinous thing. It's a terrible thing. It costs humanity their lives. If the Lord tarries his coming, it's going to cost me my life. And not only my life, but sometimes the sin of other people spill over into our lives. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, last Thursday, there was a fatal car accident in Royce City. A gentleman pulling a boat trailer sinned. We say, well, man, that's judgmental. Well, no, somewhere in the process of properly and safely pulling a boat, something failed. Whether it was human failure, mechanical failure, we don't know yet. But the boat trailer detaches from the truck, goes across the median, strikes a vehicle, and starts a chain reaction. And the first vehicle struck by the boat and the trailer was ejected from the vehicle, and the man did not survive the accident. You know why? Sin. Sin is ugly, and it's grotesque. And God says, I need to make you understand. I need you to understand how terrible it is. Now, I don't want to live every day. I don't want to become clinically depressed, do I, Brian? If all I did was sit and thought about this, that would not be healthy. Why? Because back there is the presence of God. There's a promise. There's a process. There's a hope. But God says, here's why you need it. Because sin takes life. And God, anytime you wanted to come into the presence of God, anytime you wanted to be made at peace with God, this process was required. And it was powerful and it was symbolic. And God may not want us to go any further. I did. There we go. So God ordered, and we see personal, general, and then the third type of a offering is the Day of Atonement. And we're going to talk about that later. We're not going to get into that today. It's important to know that animal sacrifice for sin provided only temporary relief. So I use this illustration this morning, and I'm not trying to oversimplify, but I want you to kind of grasp this. The Old Testament saints would go to the tabernacle, and they would make this sacrifice, as it were, and it would give them an atonement, a temporary covering, a IOU, as it were, that their sins were forgiven. Why was it an IOU? Well, because the offerings they were making in the tabernacle were not sufficient to pay the sin debt. But God, what, had a plan. Amen. In soon time, God would send a sinless Savior named Jesus who would make an atonement for the sins of all mankind. You see, the difference between us and the Old Testament saints is this. Is they would go to the tabernacle, and they would worship, and they would leave that place with a hope of being forgiven. My friend, today we can come to the foot of the cross, and by grace through faith, know that we are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Those Old Testament saints, man, they are going, in my humble, funny, they're going to wear us out because we've got it good compared to them. From there, they would go to the bronze wash basin. And this would be the priests. And they would go there for two reasons. One is because they needed to clean up physically, if you can imagine, right? Secondly, it was also symbolic. To wash their hands and their feet. And I like this. It was significant that the altar representing salvation came first and then preparation for the acts of service. You can't serve the Lord fully and properly until you're redeemed unto the Lord. So it was in its proper place. And now we stand at the doorway of the tabernacle. This beautiful, powerful, symbolic place that we'll get to next week. You like that? I did get there. We're doing okay. But before we go, I want to ask us one question. How do we approach worship? Our Old Testament brothers and sisters had the presence of God in the center of the camp and everything focused towards that. And their requirements for worship were obviously different than our requirements. And I'm thankful for that on some levels. But to walk into the tabernacle, you had to come prepared. I want to ask us a question. How do we approach our worship? Lord forbid that it would just be another thing on the calendar that we check off. Lord forbid that's it. Lord forbid that it's something we do just so someone will get off our back. Lord forbid that's not it. For me, my Sunday worship for next Sunday begins in 30 minutes. I begin looking towards praying about 30 minutes from now. Now, that's a lot, I get, right? But let me ask you guys, how do you approach your worship? do you get up on Sunday morning and begin to think and to pray and maybe sing? Do you prepare your hearts and your minds that on the way here, you're getting ready? You're getting excited? You have an anticipation to get here? This is what I do know, is oftentimes we get out what we put in. And I think if we're not careful, including me, we can approach our worship in a way that is less than productive for us. And so my challenge to you is this, is how do you approach your worship? Do you get excited about it? Do you look forward to it? Do you want to be here? And if not, what needs to change to make that change? Because I can promise you, if we work on our preparation, what will come from our investment will be greater, I believe. And so let's just ask the Lord to help us prepare for worship in a greater and meaningful way. And I, idealistically, I would love for each of us to begin preparing for worship 30 minutes from now. Because you know what? Your entire life is an act of worship. Everything you do between now and 10 o'clock next Sunday can be an act of worship. And Sunday's just the summation of it. What if we had an excitement and anticipation about coming to worship? It might change some things, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the tabernacle. Lord, what an incredible place it must have been. Beautiful and grotesque at the same time. And Father, I pray today, Lord, that you would help me never become so comfortable in my salvation that I forget the heinousness of sin. But Lord, how could we? All we have to do is turn on the TV. All we have to do is open our social media. All we have to do is to get into our cars and drive in a busy, bustling, impatient intersection. Father, we thank you for a place, the church, that we can come and steal away from a world so ripe with sin. Father, I pray that beginning with myself, Lord, that you would help me to anticipate and long for times of worship with my brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that you will prepare each and every one of us, Lord, beginning right now for the culmination of another week next Sunday, if you will it to be. And Lord, let everything in between now and 10 o'clock next week be an act of worship to you. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of life, your word, and your Savior. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.